So, Rabbi Sai, good morning. We are learning today the importance of shul in our lives. Very important topic. I want to start off by noting that we are learning for the Refuah Shleima today of Nissan ben Nechama and Esther bas Malka Brina, who should have a Refuah Shleima Bekarov as well. Just share last week. And so let's focus our energy now. When it comes to this particular topic, oh, Ronnie, welcome back. Lovely to have you. Are you back on these shores? So this particular topic, one may accuse the person giving the share that this is really just feathering their own pillow. And in response to that, just to anticipate that kind of question, I would say, rather than saying I am simply feathering my own pillow, I would like to say that I've chosen the right team. And it's important to be on the right team because then you can talk about the team. And so I'm on Team Shul. So I'd like to explain why it's so important to be on the right team. So this particular topic emerges actually organically out of some learning that I've been doing personally. I don't usually share my personal learning with my teaching learning. So I just finished Maseches Horios recently, and I try not to teach what I'm learning personally because it's important to be learning and it's important to be teaching. But it happens to be that when I was making the Siyum just a few days ago, I noticed the following observation, and it got me thinking. So I'd like to share those thoughts, those observations, as we move through it. So here is the really interesting sugya. Horios is a very complex masechta. It deals primarily with mistakes. And if a person makes a mistake, if a leader makes a mistake, if a community makes a mistake, all kinds of mistakes, and the korbanos which are brought thereafter. So the mission is discussing... Thank you so much, Michael. So the mission is discussing the question of what's called Meshicha. Meshicha is anointing. How do you anoint? Do you inaugurate the next leader? So the Mishnah says that a Kohen Gadol needs to have Meshicha, needs to have anointing. And anointing means with the Shemen HaMishcha. There was anointing oil. It's discussed at the beginning of Parashas Kisisa. After the Kiyor, it describes how to make the Shemen HaMishcha. And a few drops of it would be placed on the head of the Kohen Gadol, every Kohen Gadol, as they were initiated into the service. What is interesting is that there's a discussion. The Gemara in the Gemara says that the Shemen HaMishcha never really diminished over time, even though it was used, because it had first anointed all the Klei HaMishkan, and then the Kohenim Gadolim, and then the discussion becomes kings. Right? In fact, it's interesting to note that we have, when we talk about the Messiah, Messiah is simply a translation of what words? Mashiach. What does the word Mashiach mean? The one is anointed, right? So that's sort of, we don't even realize how much we talk about this terminology and this idea of the continuity of the chain of Mashiach. So the Gemara then talks about in source one, let's start in the second paragraph, of Omar Mara, filo Kohen Gadol, Ben Kohen Gadol, Toun Mashiacha. Kohen Gadol, but I should notice sort of the first paragraph. I apologize. Vafilu koin gadol ben koin gadol ton mashiach. Ve'ein moishkin melech ben melech. Although it is true that the son of a koin gadol, who is now being initiated into the kohuna gadola, does require mashiach, the prince, the crown prince, does not require mashiach when he becomes the next king. The Gemara then says, but wait a second. In a few instances in Tanakh, you will notice that a king is anointed. So that's what the Gemara says. In time ibn ma. Why did Shlomo Melech receive anointing? That was very clear at the beginning of Sefer Melachim Aleph. So the Gemara says, "Mipnei machloek oisoy shel Adonia," because there was another incumbent upon the throne, his older brother, his half brother, Adonia, had claims to the throne, and in fact, he'd already started making the party for himself. So, in order to clarify things, then Meshicha was given to his younger half brother. Shlomo. So there are a number of times where there's an incumbent, older person, who really has the claims to the throne, but the younger person is taking it. That's when Mashiach is needed, but otherwise, by default, it automatically continues. In all those cases, Ataliyahu is actually his grandmother who murdered all his brothers. Very complicated case. And he has the rights to the throne. But then in the case of Yoyakim and Yoyachaz, those are two of the sons of Yoshiyahu HaMelech. And one is placed on the throne because by the people, and then ultimately the Mitzrim depose of him and replace him with Yoyakim. So just complete the older brother. Complicated times in Jewish history. Besides those complicated times, generally speaking, the default is that Meshicha is continuous, which leads to the interesting question I'll leave for homework, and that is why would the Melech HaMashiach be called the Mashiach if he's coming from the line of David, righteous, that should be the one who doesn't require Mashiach. Okay, Birzamei. That's an interesting question.
Why would that require Mashiach?
Because if he's from the Davidic line.
But so does Shlomo.
You're right.
There's been an interruption.
It could be because of the interruption. You may say it might be because of dispute, but hopefully not. But nonetheless, it doesn't fit the classic we'll call it rubric over here. Now, what is interesting for me is the following: the Rambam paskins in this, and he expands this notion to something which perhaps today, and with our Western sensitivities, perhaps we would find more averse. So the Rambam tells us, actually, where is this to be found? Is this in, so it's on page 2. The Rambam says in Hilchos Melachim, he paskins us, Kishama Amidim, Hamelech, Moshchino, Sabeshemen, Amishchay, you anoint a king with the special oil. It's a mixture of a few ingredients. Shema Vayikach, Shemuaz, Pach, Shema Vayitzlokal, Rosh, Vayishokeo. That's referring to David when he anoints David Hamelech. Shmuel, Shaul Hamelech. That's still Shaul. Yes, you're done it. Once he is anointed, he and his children are by default inducted. Fantastic. Let's say the king dies early, but he has a young son, so you wait until that child can be old enough. Right? And so, by the way, in case you're wondering about this, just look at England today, which still has monarchy, and like work out all the ideas of how who's in direct line, who's secondary in line, and it's all working in the monarchy principles there. Then he says the following. Then in the next line, loy hamalchus bilvad. This is not true just about kings. Elakol hasororos v'kol aminuyim shebi Yisrael. Any power, position of power. Or in Israel, Yerusha Livnoi, it is a inheritance for one son, Uleven Benoi Adolam. It becomes a natural bequeathing item to their children. That is as long as the child fills that position, has the correct capacity of skills and Yiras Shamayim. Which is fascinating, because sometimes you'll look at Jewish institutions and you will see that it is a family business, and you say, isn't anything based on merit anymore? And the truth is there is a notion in Judaism that there is a inheritance when it comes to what's called sarara, a position of power, a position of authority. Actually, I was just speaking about this to somebody recently who is in a position of great authority in Israel, and he believed, he said an interesting perspective, he said that it's perhaps... It's an incentivization process, because it's so difficult doing anything with authority in the Jewish people that when one creates a Mossad or an institution, it's so difficult, it costs so much money, and the institution's usually so much in debt that the incentivization of at least having something to leave over one's child is perhaps an incentivization to get there. So this is, but nonetheless, this is what the Rambam paskins, la, it reminds me of the story of the shtetl, where there's a rov who's the founding rov of the shul, and after a number of years he passes away, and so naturally they induct his son, his bechor, to be the rabbi. But then halfway through the shiva, then the second son in line comes to everybody and calls a town meeting, and he says, it's the middle of the shiva, this is really important and pressing, because the last three nights my father came to me in a dream and said that really I should be the rabbi of the shul. And everybody is really taken by this, because the rov is coming back in a dream, to tell him this is obviously must be very important. And so they're about to, switch the position and change the sign on the office door already. And then somebody at the back says, if your father wanted you to be the next in line, he should have come to us in the dream. But nonetheless, it's complex when it comes to these things, specifically in the muddied waters of Jewish communal leadership. Why is this relevant? Because I came across a very interesting Tshuvas Tash Beitz. This relates to Shul. And this Tshuvas Tash Beitz is from Rav Shimon ben Tzemach Duran. He lived really in the 1300s, going into the 1400s. And he wrote a number of very, very sophisticated Tshuvas, which we have today. It's quoted numerous times in the Beis Yosef. It is a formidable poisek of his time and beyond. I don't actually remember where the Tash Beitz was, But it sounds like in Palma. Okay, so he was one of those few Jews at the time who was afforded secular education, which is very, very unusual. He was able to forge a path also in a respectable, capacity of the world around him. Here's the question he was asked, and this question is a real question, so I make this up, not up. And the question is the following. There's a fellow who really likes to daven for the Amud, but nobody really offers him the Amud. Now, generally speaking, if you're a Gabbai, right, and there's somebody who really wants to daven for the Amud, and they're not being asked to daven for the Amud, there's a reason that's happening, right? But not all the time is that person aware of that reason necessarily, right? So this person, what he did was, he went to his backyard, he subdivided his yard, and he put up a shul. And he appointed a very important person to be the Baal Tefillah Kavua, and that was himself, right? So this is not 2020, 2021. This is you know, 1300s, right? So this fellow puts up his own shul, and he becomes the Baal Tefillah. You know, and he gets minyan together, and people come to it, and he davens for the Amud. Fantastic. The years drag on, and this fellow passes away. And he leaves behind him three children. Now, he's obviously changing the names. He's just giving it to us in, we'll call it classic halachic style. We have Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, who are his children. Reuven, of course, is the oldest. Shimon actually predeceases the rest, so he's no longer in the picture. Reuven is a Yirei Shemayim. Levi's not quite on the path of Kosher of Yashar, but nonetheless, this is what happens. Reuven, so to speak, assumes his position. He hears a beautiful voice. He's his father's son, and he carries on being the Baal Tefillah. And the years drag on, at which point in time Reuven is thinking of now initiating his son Chanoch, because if you look, read the Torah, right? So he wants to get Chanoch to be his Mamale Makom. At which point in time Levi says, listen, I may not have been worthy of this position, but my son Gershom certainly is. And so I have demand the rights to have my son Gershom be at least a part by a Baal Tefillah or owner in this, or perhaps I don't even want the shul anymore. That's the question that he has. So he presents the question towards the end of Zin Source 3. Towards the end, he says the following. Let's just see where he presents the actual Sha'ela. It's about six lines from the bottom of the Sha'ela, which is the first one of the lines, Bimakoimi. He says, "V'ha'Sha'ela hu lo idienu." So this is the question he is being asked. Ma'iyeh b'karka hamishkan im chal olav din hektesh kol oid shenishtamshu boy barabim kama shanim b'chaye Yaakov. So do we say that this backyard minyan has the level of kedusha of a shul, and you can't just sell a shul? There's laws when it comes to selling shuls. Is v'achrei moisoi or im yicholim la'achzir b'beis haknesses v'haniska l'chotzer v'lach loikosov v'en olav din hektesh? Or can they subdivide? They say, look, we want the land, right? With children, we want to sell that, subdivide it, sell the portions, get the money. Let's say you cannot sell this piece of land. So who owns it? Who has the power? Who has the leadership of it in this capacity? Let's say it is equally both of them. Then im yochol Levi lahavi chasnoi b'makom shnei tzibur oitishar ba beis haknesses biyad chanoich ben Reuven. So is Levi? It's not his son. It's his son-in-law. Can he say that his son-in-law deserves to have, you know, equal rights, or does his, so to speak, cousin have the rights? That's the question. Real life questions. That's the question that he has. Very interesting shaila. So there's two elements to the question. Part number one is the halachas of a shul. There's halachas that relate to a shul, and these are very serious things. Unfortunately, across America and many places in the world where I grew up in South Africa, these are very relevant questions where neighborhoods were built and magnificent shuls were constructed, and then people move away and the shuls are empty, and who can sell it, and it's not so simple, and what you can use that money for, and who has the rights, who's on the board to make those decisions, and millions of dollars were invested and now they're empty. Very complicated shilas, unfortunately. That's the curse of the Jewish community, is we invest so much money and then we just move on and leave all that wasted money and build new institutions with more money. So if we were to keep using and utilizing, it would be a much better thing for the Jewish community. But nonetheless, that's part of the curse of godless, as we keep moving. So there's a lot of halachas. The Gemara Megillah goes into all these discussions. See, here's the chiddush of the Tashbetz. This is just a brilliant chiddush. He says at the bottom of page 3, in this tshuva, I emboldened the lines. He says, because it's a long tshuva, he gives us his conclusion at the beginning. Lefi Adin, Lefi Adin, Achar Asher Atem Idim Shiyakov and Iskar Koshoitzi Amokom Ahul Hashem Besagnesis, like Dishul Rabim, Netzmissus Rakosol Yoslo Biyad, Bo Yad Vashem Nispalel, Bo Im Siatoi, Liaslo Shliach Tibor, Habiskansi Betoicha, Nimsosh En Alamokom Hahud Din Besagnesis Shal Rabim. Why did Yaakov create the shul in the first place? The patriarch. He didn't do this because he wanted to create a communal service. He wasn't doing this because this area doesn't have access to tefillah. There could have been there's a shul next door. He just wasn't being invited to daven at it. Right? The reason why he did this was because he wanted to daven. Right? So if he wanted to daven, and who is he inviting? His friends. And in fact, he goes on further in Shuvah and says, let's say that there's somebody who came to the shul who davens too long, too loud, and stays too long at the kiddush. Could he be disinvited? The answer is, technically speaking, yes. Because it's Yaakov's shul, right? It's this fellow, this patriarch's shul. Which means that it never had the halacha of a shul. It's his own personal minion. That's the halacha. Which means that therefore, in such a case, he goes on, he quotes the Rashbates, he goes on for a long, long, long discussion towards the end of the middle of the next page. He says, he named Vuar up, put in bold. You called the rabbi, and it's worthwhile reading it. Zichron Nevracha, Shebeis HaKnesses, Shul Yachid, Ein Olav Din Beis HaKnesses. It does not have the din of a shul, of being a shul v'yachol, l'machra, v'lasos kol mashi yirtze, l'sosroi, v'l'shanoisoi, k'chevtzoi, v'ritzonei, v'emish yakev al yodo. You can change it, you can use it, it doesn't need to go through the official process of selling the Kedushas Beis HaKnesses. V'ein harich bozeh, d'mavua ruboruhu, k'biyasa v'kutcho. It is as simple as, it's a Gemara terminology like a egg in cream, which is a topic if you just relearned Beitza, which we're finishing today, that's a symbol of clarity. It is not a holy place. Unless they make it a shulva ein liton olav shu hektesh mitzal tzibur shem ispalim boy hayom. You can't say that the community makes a holy kamashanim achashem moedim shlo yord lamakom ahu rak derech she'ela. And the tzibur davening there, that makes no difference because they did it because they're a friend, they're a neighbor, you know, they want to hear him daven, they feel bad. So they go there. Okay. That doesn't make a dinner hashul. That's number one. So he goes further. He says, okay, so what about the shliach tzibur? So who is the rights of the shliach tzibur? Don't we say, doesn't the Rambam Paskin, that in any minei tzrora, like malchus, it is automatically something which follows the Yerusha to the children? Isn't that true? And he says on the top of the next page, on the top of page 5, he says, tahainu bisrora shel tzibur. When did the Rambam say that? When we talk about a position of authority in the community, where you're helping the community. In this case, it's not the tzibur. It's a group of people, but it's not the tzibur. It's a club, right? You invite the people you want. You don't invite the people you don't want. So that's not the community. That's the people you like to hang out with. If that's the case, that's not a shul. If it's not a shul, there's no bequeathing rights from one generation to the next as well. That's his perspective. Yes. What was that? Tzibur, that's a really great question. The difference between tzibur and a club is that tzibur includes everybody, even the people you don't always enjoy hanging out with. That means to say that a shul has to be a place where everybody of all stripes can walk in, can have the rights to daven for the amud, can have the rights to make a kiddush, even if it's not necessarily your crowd. That's the difference between a tzibur and a club. And that's what he's saying here. This is the basic kedusha shel yachid. And it's really important to notice that. And therefore, it's particularly at points where we feel, you know, this is not my speed, that's precisely when we're embracing the notion of what tzibur is, which is something which is, I think, being lost today. Yes?
So is a shul that has paid membership and the rules, who can daven, is that tzibur or a club?
That is a tzibur, and there's halachas about that, about having those rules. But everybody has the right to become. That's the point, right? The question is now, once you're in, there have to be certain rules because there are gray areas in halacha, you know, about the omud and so on, and it might be a din in kavarat tzibur, but that's once you arrive at the tzibur point in the first place. So I thought that I happened to be learning this, and I happened to be going through Horios, and I came across this. It's not like I was searching for this tshuva, but I came across it, and I said, this is something which is really important for us to think about. And, you know, particularly at times where something that goes on in community is somebody who's not our brand, not our, the Dvar Torah, the way they daven, the way it goes. And it's not precisely our speed. That's precisely when we're embracing the notion of community, not just a group of like-minded individuals. That's very important. That's a very important distinction. And it has halachic ramifications, says the Tashbetz. Let's shift, move from the we'll call the halachic perspective into, I know it's harsh, but I'm sorry, I apologize. This is the Tashbetz. He said this long before we got here today, but it's an important value that's important to appreciate. Correct. There's no kedusha there. That's why you can just sell it. You can reappropriate that tent or that area without. There's no kedusha there.
I mean, in terms of when they're davening together, it's still.
Oh, of course, there's a minyan, the Shekhinah Shariah Benem, of course, but it doesn't have a din of a Beis Knesses. That's the halacha. Just to, and this is important because let's say it's necessary, and today especially because there's been health concerns and so on, that people have places in their yards and so on. There's no kedusha there. So halachically speaking, I don't know if anybody's asking, but is there any kedusha in the place where he was davening? No, but I don't know if anybody's asking this, but it is a question which is worth asking. But this is the halacha that the Tashbetz is saying in this particular case as well.
He did live in the era of the black plague.
So what
was
that?
He did live in the era of the plague, so it could be that in the late 1300s,
1400s. So. Could be. We don't know the backgrounds. Now let's take one step further. Okay, so let's pour into the following. Every Shabbos afternoon, just before Mincha, we get a chance to learn the works of Rav Kook. And Rav Kook has a commentary on the Gemara called Ein Ayah. The Ein in his eye. Ayah is Avram Yitzhak HaKohen, which is his name. He wrote it 130 years ago when he was a Rav in a small town in Lithuania, Zaymel. And he had more time in those days before he became the Rav of Boisk, and later on before he became the Rav of Yafo, and later on before he became the Rav of Yerushalayim. So in these days he had more time to do writing, and he started writing a Pirush on the Gemara. And it is fascinating that towards the beginning of Shas, of our Gemara in Brachos, that's when it talks about the value of Shul. And I happen to have come across these comments that he makes a number of years ago, and these are very powerful perspectives as to what we'll call the metaphor of Shul is more than just the bricks and mortar of it. So here are three comments the Gemara makes. It's interesting that to the Gemara it's obviously very important to talk about Shul early on in Shas, and it mentions it numerous times. So here's what the Gemara says about this. The Gemara says in the first quotation, I just brought three. Tanya Abba bin Yamin Omer, Ein tfila shel adam nishmas ela bebeis haknesses. One's prayer is only heard in the Shul. Hashem listens to Rina and Tzvila. Rina is sort of a song, and Tzvila is prayer, as we translate it. But Makom Rina, Sham Tehei Tzvila. In the place of Rina would be the place where you daven. What exactly does that mean? So Rav Kook says now this actually is metaphoric of two modalities of the way that we pray. This is such a profound perspective, He says the following. On the one hand, whenever we pray, praying is essentially releasing the energy that needs to come to us. So this is based on a basic question that Maharal asks, which we've learned a number of times together, and that is the following. Let's say that I deserve something, right? I've worked really hard in my life, and spiritually speaking, I deserve X, right? So why would it be, the Maharal asks, that I shouldn't just get X? Why is this whole tefillah operation working? So it should be really binary. If I deserve it, I get it. If I don't deserve it, I should not get it. Why, if I deserve it, why do I need to daven to get it? Right? Tefillah shouldn't be changing the accounting sheets, is the question that Maharal asks. So there's a number of different avenues to answer that question, but one of them is if we go back to last week's parasha, or 2 weeks ago now, Bereishis, this is the first time it describes it. So, Sean, we just learned this yesterday, actually. This is why I got me on this topic. So it goes back to the beginning of Bereishis, if you think about this. It says the following. There was two accounts of creation. Account one, we'll call Genesis 1, describes that the foliage was created on what day in creation? Day 3. However, if you read Genesis 2, the very beginning, it says there were no plants until day 6. So how do you account for that difference? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is a matter of a lot of discussion. The whole Lonely Man of Faith was written on the topic of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So how do you account for this difference? Says Rashi, very simple. The foliage was created on day 3. It remained dormant under the ground till day 6. Why? The Torah offers an explanation. There's no human being around to work the ground. which meant that the human being was created, realized that there's something missing in this ecosystem, right? There's no ability to be able to sustain the life around. So therefore, he prayed to God, at which point in time, God allowed a mist to arise. The mist generates growth, and then the plants, it came out. So there were two stages of the creation of flora, essentially. That's what Rashi says. It is interesting. I always notice this as an interesting thing. It's the first time the word avod or avodah is used in the Torah is this time. And we know that the word avod can mean, obviously, working the soil, but it also metaphorically means working our soul, right? That's prayer, which means the model of getting things that we need is set up in a way that if we ask the question from this following perspective, does the world need foliage? The answer is yes. Give it 2 days and everything's dead without it. Right? At this point in time, there was no carnivorous human being. This is all, we were all herbivores. That was the basic building block of life. So why didn't God do it? The answer is he was waiting for human beings to recognize the need and ask for it. That sets up the model for everything else in life. So do we deserve it? Well, we may deserve it, but we're not getting it unless we key in the keypad, right? So that's what's called in the parlance that he uses, what's called tefillah, which is bakasha, which is request, which means Hashem says, I'm going to give you things only when you so request. When you key in the keypad, tefillah. However, that is not the only expression of what davening should be. The other avenue is a little more reformed, and it says the following. What is the point of tefillah? Is in order for us to, let's perhaps see it in his own language, because it's a very profound point. We're looking on page 6, where it says, it's paragraph Mem Ches. This is he says the following. It's about 6 lines in, where the first of the line is Yishma. The period after the period says Vasheni, the second approach to what davening is, Shiyotzi Ha'adam Shleimusa Min HaKoach El HaPoal. Tefillah is the space in our lives where we turn what is potential in ourselves into actuality. That a person is turning those ideas they have in their head once or two times or three times a day into the potential, into what it should look like in their lives. So I talk about these God ideas. Am I going to concretize those God ideas today? I now have a few hours between now and my next check-in to say, what am I going to do? How am I going to be a platform for expression of these ideals? That's a little bit of a different perspective than we'll call the Bakasha model, the request model. The request model essentially is I've done my work. I'm coming at the end of the day with my cap in a hand. And now I'm keying in the code, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please give me what I need today, right? So the change, or so to speak, the action is happening on the divine side. This actually is the opposite, where it's not so much about what Hashem is doing, but what we're doing to reflect that, right? Can I turn those ideas I talk about into something? So when I talk about Vilat Tzadikim, Vil Yerushalayim, what am I doing in my life to reflect those values, to deserve and to reflect and to express those values? That's a very different and much more, I would say, profound and altruistic perspective. Says Rav Kook that the following. The idea, the metaphor of the higher form of tefillah, which is the expression idea, the expression of these divine values that turning from the potential to the actual, that is termed in the Gemara here as Beis Knesses, which means to say, I can daven for anything and ask for anything wherever I am, right? I can, in the car when there's traffic, when I'm on the way to a very important, you know, interview, when my kid is going for a very important exam, I will ask for things. That's what's called version one. That's tefillah. But tefillah itself is not the be-all and end-all. There's rina, which is beyond that. Rina isn't about asking. It's about the idea of expressing Hashem, and that is metaphorically used as a term of Beis HaKnesses. So if you come back to the Gemara's language, it says, Ein tefillah shel adam nishmas ela beis HaKnesses. A person's tefillah should only be heard really in the Beis HaKnesses. What that means to say is when one is aspiring for the higher form of tefillah. This might be not 100% clear. I want to drill it in with another point where he makes this a few lines later in the Gemara. If you flip to page 7 for just a moment, the Gemara then has a different variation of this. And this was meaningful to me because I happened to be learning this the first Rav Kook shir that we were learning on Shabbos afternoon. The Shabbos we came back to shul outside. There was no tent at that point in time. It was just outside and masks, and we were sitting in the parking lot of the shul, and as I was reading these lines, I was thinking to myself how strange it is to be learning these lines. Here's what the lines say in Source 6. Anybody who davens behind a shul is called a rasha. And I was thinking, as we were sitting there behind the shul, it seems a little bit of a dramatic irony. That the Rishayim walk around. That's only when you don't turn your face towards the shul. But if your face is facing it, it's all right. Generally speaking, the basic pshat of that Gemara is that if you can imagine the front of the shul is where the Aron is, and imagine that everybody's davening and you're just walking in the other direction. So the imagery of you walking away from the community is seen as a very negative thing. However, if you're facing it and you're sort of walking away in a respectful way, that's all right. That perhaps maybe where's the minag is that when people sometimes walk off the bima, walk out of shul, they turn their face to face the shul. Nonetheless. Okay, so this is what the Gemara says. Rav Kook says, let's go back to those metaphors again. So he first talks about being part, the first section of his commentary over here is about a very profound perspective of the balance between personal identity and communal identity, where he says it's important on the one hand to forge a path of one's own ideas, but also be magnetically connected to communal ideas, which means you shouldn't be, so to speak, you know, paddling out to the sunset by oneself, but one can paddle out if one's face is facing the communal ideas, which is a very, very profound idea of, so to speak, personal expression and communal identity. That's his first perspective. We're not going to go into great depth in that, but the second paragraph is where it is on page 8, where it says, of Makom Acher, Ramaznu, here's what he says, the last page. What do you mean behind the shul? What is that concept of behind the shul? A shul has two purposes. One is to raise up the name of God. The main point of shul is to recognize God, to see the divine in our lives. That's about us changing. And you walk out of shul and you say, I want to be a little better today. I want to do something a little more reflective of these ideas. That's what we talked about before. By Bayes, the second possibility is the other one is I ask for things and God is the address for all things in my life, all the difficulties, all the solitudes that I face. I turn to God to help me out. Those are two perspectives. If one's only perspective of tefillah was the keypad, it's the only thing I need tefillah is God, I'm in a little bit of need now, can you just lend me a little, give me a little up front, right? Help me out a little bit here. If that's the only way that we vote, it will call model B in this version. Kosher, that's not the correct way of looking at it. So why? If it's just about getting what we need, so what's the point? Like, you know, does Hashem going to change if you don't really deserve it? Is he going to, like, be impressed by your presentation? Right, like, well, what's going to happen? How's that happening? Since the tefillah is also meant to be something which acts upon us, with the recognition that everything comes from Hashem, yutav mitzada musari v'tisrabeh hatzdakah v'hameisharim, kama if I have both components, I know that the tefillah is supposed to be acting on me. I'm supposed to see the divine beauty of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and I'm asking for it. Then it makes sense. I can ask because what is really happening is I'm actually changing myself in this process as well. The main point of tefillah is actually changing oneself. The Gemara's language is, what does it mean? In the front of the shul, that means that I'm using modality A, which means that I'm trying to use tefillah as a conduit to take those ideas and turn them into action in my life. That's version A. And the whole point of one's existence. The metaphor for just getting what I want out of tefillah is termed in behind the shul, meaning that's secondary. So what he says is, if your tefillah is only behind the shul, which means it's only about what I need, then but it's not about me changing or representing or reflecting or being an ambassador, In that case, who nikra rasha v'tfilas ha-toiva, because then essentially it's a narcissistic exercise. Right? It's all about me and God jumped to it. Right? That is what's missing in that component. Because the person's ignoring the implications. If your tefillah is not going to change the way you walk and act and feel and breathe today, because you're making the assumption that your tefillah is only changing God, not you. Because rather, tefillah is supposed to be in the shul and behind the shul. Behind the shul requesting, in the shul because I am actually changing. So metaphorically, beyond just the bricks and mortar of what a shul is really the idea of what our tefillahs should be. Version A, version B, both models coming together, both being necessary. I believe this is the parallel to what he said before of Rina and tefillah as well. Inside shul, outside shul as well. One last perspective, and we'll close this. Again, I'm just putting together a few very, very beautiful perspectives that are being said. And this to me was also a tremendously profound idea. Last idea we're doing together. This is in source 5. Gemara Brachos Vav Amud Aleph tells us Amar Ravin Bar Rav Ada Amar Rabbi Yitzchak Minay Shehakadosh Baruch Hu Motzei BeBeis HaKnesses How Do You Know Hashem Is Found in Shul Shenemar Lekim Nitzav BaAdas Kel. Hashem is found in the congregation of God. So what does that mean? Why would Hashem be in the shul? Of course there's a minyan, but if you have a minyan elsewhere, if you have a minyan at a rest stop, Hashem is found, the Shekhinah is shruya in that minyan, which is why we have to be careful how everyone's dressed and where it is and the environment. These are important halachos to learn. But why specifically is a shul described? So the Rav Kook says, again, his words are so beautiful, just you should realize, we do this every Shabbos, we've been doing this now for 2 years, we've been learning Rav Kook every pre-mincha, and just this is an easier, more accessible part of Rav Kook's writings. Rav Kook has very complex poetic writing. This is an easier part to access it. Listen to the beauty of what he says here, and we'll close with this. Minyan Shehakadosh Baruch Hu Motzei BeBeis HaKnesses on the top of page 7. This is our last paragraph together. Gadol Me'od Koach HaRabim. He says there's a tremendous power of Rabim, of many people together. Al Kain Huzarinu Shalali Fresh Min HaTzibur. There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos which he's quoting. You're not supposed to leave. The Rambam passes halacha. You're not supposed to leave the tzibur. It's not an appropriate thing. Koach harabim bichlalam kevon shiziatzu al derech hatov lo yipol mohem shinoi. Why is that? And that is because community does not exercise change. Community doesn't change so much. What does that mean? Ki eina shinoi ela bepratim. Details change. The enterprise doesn't. And that's, by the way, it's a profoundly painful lesson to learn. Like, you know, let's say you have a company. And you have, you know, a CEO, and the CEO invests him or herself deeply in that into that enterprise, and they take overtime, and it becomes their life. And then a few years down the line, the board says goodbye and good luck, right? And they say, "How could you, right? I dreamed, I lived, I breathed this company." And the truth is that yes, but perhaps you should have had better boundaries. Number one, but number two is that it wasn't you, right? And that's a very painful lesson to learn: is that that isn't you. Your enterprise, your business, you as indispensable as you believe you are, the enterprise is actually longer lasting than you, and it should be. Because if it's only just you, then it's a very mortal endeavor. So what he's saying is change only affects details and individuals. It doesn't affect an enterprise or community. That's such an obvious idea, but it's a painful idea to learn. He says the following, the community will always continue. Meaning to say, Hashem doesn't say, I'm never going to leave you, individual person. What does he say? I'm never going to leave your continuity. Right? I'll be with you in every iteration, in every generation. Hashem is immutable. Right? Hashem isn't changing. Hashem is immutable and infinite. So where in this world do you have something which is immutable? Where do you have something which is not changing in this world? Everything changes. Everything biodegrades. Everything comes to a halt. Everything has a finite endpoint. The only thing we have which can have continuity is community. Because community stays even generation to generation. He says, "Aval ha'adam ha'prati lo yama b'matzav echad." One human being does not remain static, does not keep their power or their position or their direction. Look at the permission in Pirkei Avos. Number one is, Hillel says, don't leave the tzibur and don't believe in yourself to the day of your death. Why are those two things together? He says, because I don't have the capacity of being immutable. I'm a human being. I change. I'm fallible. I am very vulnerable as a human being. And therefore, if I'm going to recognize that, then that's why I need to be part of a tzibur, because a tzibur is immutable. Now, individual communities may shift over time, but the Jewish community is unshifting, is unchanging. And that's why the only place that Hashem is always, which is what it says, is to be found, is in the place that reflects Himself, which is the basic Knesset, which is community. That's a very profound thought. On the one hand, it's very humbling, because on the one hand, what that means to say is, how consequential am I? The answer is, I'm consequential. I'm being the link in a bigger perspective. And that's represented in basic Knesset. So what we did is just a quick summary. That's a very, very powerful idea. But let's do a quick summary. We started looking at the Gemara in Horios. We talked about the notion of bequeathing, of inheriting power, and how the Rambam says it applies to all aspects of Sorara. We looked at the Chuvas Tashbetz, where he talks about the notion of this particular backyard, this fellow who made his own Beis Knesset because he wanted to be the Chazan. Could he bequeath it as a Kedushas Beis Knesset? And he said not, because it was specifically for a particular purpose, was not inducted as a community. That's on the halachic side, both in terms of Sorara and in terms of Kedushas Beis Knesset. We looked at two ideas in the Gemara over here, as interpreted at Bada Einaya, and that is davening in or out of a shul. The Achorei Beis Knesset, not simply just about inside or outside the building, but more about the notion of what tefillah is supposed to be. Is it simply changing God, or is it changing me? And if it's only about getting what God wants, or I want from God, then that's missing something. That's the notion of a Beis Knesset, where it's a little bigger than me. And that bigger than me also expresses itself as Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Nimtza Ela Beis Knesset, because of the idea of a bigger thing than myself as well. These happen to be ideas which I happen to organically have been learning over the last course of the last few months. I thought they all naturally come together in this perspective. What I'd like to do, Mitzvah Shem, is try to get back on course. We're going to talk about Minhagim. We have a chance to today, but Be'ezras Hashem, we will get there. Thank you so much, everybody, for your time, for your patience. I'd be happy to take questions, but let's conclude, and then I'll take them privately afterwards.